Have you ever watched one of those movies where at the start someone does something awful, and then whether they're aware of it or not, this awful thing that they've done has affected someone, and this someone who's been affected is an ex-spy or an ex-army commander or Navy SEAL or even just a very, very cranky police officer. And then the rest of the movie, this disaffected person who has all this special training in how to hurt people in awful ways, takes it on themselves to go and right all the wrongs. They build up an army, an armory of weapons, and they go through a bunch of struggles with the other bad guys trying to find out about the bad guy. And then somehow by the end of the movie, they find the bad guy who ruined their life. And then there's generally a bit of time where the good guy and the bad guy have a bit of a chat about things, which explains everything. And then they have a big epic fight. And by the end of the epic fight, what happens?
The guy wins.
That's it. The good guy somehow finds a way to kill the bad guy. You know, we know that there is a whole genre of this kind of movie. We know. And after the movie ends with the bad guy dying, then somehow the whole world is returned to a place of love and peace and joy. And all the problems of the world have been fixed now that this person has got their revenge finally. Have you seen the movie?
Yes.
I bet if I asked you the name of the movie you're thinking of, we'd all call that a different name to the movie, because there are so many of them with that same storyline. Because there's just something about a revenge story that speaks to all that's natural within us and fleshly within us. We watch the movie, we sympathize with the good guy and all the evil things he does to the bad guy. We think, oh, that's good, because the good guy, he's got a just cause to do this. The bad guy deserves what he gets because he's a bad guy. And then when the good guy finally kills the bad guy, we feel such relief, because he's got his vengeance. And we look outside and the day looks a bit brighter and the flowers just smell a bit sweeter. And we dare to hope that there's good in the world again, because this fictional bad guy is no more. I mean, if that sort of story didn't speak to something real in our souls, there wouldn't be this whole genre of these movies. Because there's something that lives within us that says, you know, if someone does the wrong thing by you, get them back. I mean, the Bible says an eye for an eye, right? It's okay. Revenge. It promises its own gospel story to us. Revenge says, hey, you know, you were created as someone to be respected, honored. But someone has taken something from you. They've done something wrong to you, and now the whole world is out of whack, and that's a problem. You know what's going to fix it? Revenge. Vengeance. Once you get your revenge, then all that's wrong with the world is going to be made right again. And you'll be happy. Then you'll be blessed. That is the gospel story that revenge tells. The gospel story that's told in every revenge movie. And our bodies of flesh long to believe that gospel story. I mean, not all of us are ex-Army SEALs, Navy SEALs, but I mean, when someone's tailgating you when you're driving, have you ever been tempted just to ease on the brakes a little bit? See what happens. When someone has gossiped about you, and you know it, have you been tempted to drop a few truth bombs about them behind their back? When someone gets something that you want, have you ever been tempted to come up with a plan to take it from them and justify it in your mind, saying, oh, all I'm doing is taking what's rightfully mine? I mean, we do, because it's so easy to listen to that gospel story that revenge tells, and our bodies of flesh want to grab hold of it and take it on board. But this morning, we're going to look at what Jesus says. And before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great God and you have given us a great gospel. May we hear this gospel this morning, and may it be more sweet to our hearts than this false gospel that we've been talking about. In Jesus' name, amen. So if that's the gospel story that revenge tells, what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, blessed are the vengeful? Blessed are those who get their revenge? Blessed are those who take on the role of judge, jury, and executioner for themselves? No. He doesn't say any of that. He says quite the opposite. In today's beatitude, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed, the good life. Jesus is saying that the life that really is worth living is a life of mercy to others, not a vengeful life ignoring the needs of others. I mean, revenge, on the one hand, will say, if someone's done something wrong by you, your anger is right and just. Jesus says, you've heard people say, whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with a brother or sister is subject to judgment. Anger is in the same ballpark as murder in Jesus' mind. I mean, we know anger can feel good at the time, but it's never, ever going to lead to joyful reconciliation. Mercy is what can achieve that outcome. Revenge will say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, but I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Because retribution is only going to lead to an endless cycle of pain for everyone involved. Mercy can bring an end to that cycle and allow for hope of better things to come. Vengeance says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And feel like there's no issues with hating your enemy at all, because he's your enemy, he's a bad guy. Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And hating other people, hating any other people, is only going to allow a root of bitterness to grow up inside you, and that root of bitterness is something that slowly poisons you from the inside out. Mercy removes that weed of bitterness, and is the antidote to its poison. In revenge, says, judge for yourself who is the good guy and who's the bad guy. And you judge for yourself what punishment the bad guy deserves, and then give him the punishment you've decided for him. Jesus says, don't judge so you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard which you judge others. And you'll be measured by the same measure that you use. Jesus says that because he knows how easy it is for us to see the little sins that others commit against us. But so hard for us to see how we commit the same things, only way bigger, against other people. And if we realize it, if we realize that we are sinning against other people, we find it so easy to justify our own sin, that it's okay for us to do it, just not anybody else. And that's just hypocrisy. Hypocrisy never makes anything better. Least of all for you, because it wears you out, because you have to carry around all these masks with you everywhere, and you have to hold them up to keep up this pretense. Life is so much more worth living when you don't have to keep carrying around all those masks with you and trying to hold up this pretense that's not true. So, I mean, the gospel of revenge, it's a false gospel and it competes with the gospel of Christ. It makes big promises of resolving issues that it can't deliver it's an extreme, I mean, this is an extreme example, but I mean, think the gangland wars are an illustration of it. Someone kills someone, so someone else kills someone else in revenge, and that doesn't fix the problem, it just makes another person kill even another person in revenge, and then it never comes to that Hollywood ending where everybody's happy and the joy is in the world again. All that happens is everyone gets hurt, everyone loses something, or everyone ends up in jail. Everyone loses. There are no one gets any happy endings. And our little acts of revenge might not end up with people dying, but they don't end up well. Think of those days, when everybody at home needs to get ready to go somewhere in the morning, and everyone's in a hurry because everyone slept in a little bit and everyone's a bit late and everyone's stressed. So someone chips at someone else, thinking that they're dragging the chain and holding up everybody. And then rather than taking a deep breath and responding in a gentle way, that person who gets chipped at ends up chipping at someone else, who ends up getting cranky at someone else. And then in no time, everyone's yelling at each other. And by the time you get in the car, no one is feeling blessed. Revenge is not the good life. It's a life that consumes good things until there are no more. So what do we do? If Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, what does that mean? There's a simplistic way I used to think about it was, if grace is doing good things that people don't deserve, mercy is not doing bad things that people do deserve. And I mean, and the way you see God's mercy work itself out in the Bible, that's at least part of the meaning. Now, God doesn't always carry out the fullness of his punishments that he warns of, even when people do deserve it. Sometimes he relents of it completely. We see a tremendous act of God's mercy in the book of Jonah. Now, the people of Nineveh had done awful things, and quite unspeakable things that we don't need to go into this morning. And Jonah got called by God to go to Nineveh and tell them to repent. And Jonah eventually got there to tell them that God's judgment was coming. And once he said that, in as few words as possible, everyone in Nineveh repented in the hope that God might relent. And he did. He didn't destroy Nineveh. Incredible mercy. They certainly deserved it, but God was merciful to them. Now, a little aside, do you think Jonah was happy at God's mercy? No. He was believing the gospel of revenge. He was hoping to see the Ninevites get wiped out. I mean, that's, he went up on a hillside because he thought that would be the front row seats to see the Ninevites get wiped out. And then when God was merciful to them, he threw a hissy fit and he complained, God, you're so merciful, I didn't want to come here because I knew you'd be merciful. I don't like these people, I don't want you to be merciful to them. But even he, a prophet of God, he hadn't understood in his heart yet that being merciful is blessed. He was believing the lie that those who get their revenge are blessed. I mean, mercy is when we have it in our heart, is when we have it in our rights to cause harm or punish someone, and yet we choose not to. Now think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm sure you've heard that one. There was the master of this particular servant. He settled accounts with the servant, and he realized that this particular servant owed him an astronomical sum. I mean, we're talking 200,000 years' wages, like astronomical sum. The master had every right to sell this man and his whole family into slavery. But the servant pleaded with his master, and the master had mercy. He forgave the debt, and the servant went free. The master had the right to do something to punish this servant, but he didn't. He had compassion on him. He forgave him. Which is another way of saying he was merciful. Mercy does what Romans 12 commands. Romans 12, which says, "Friends, don't avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord. Instead, for you, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you'll be heaping fiery coal on his head. Don't be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." Now, just to be clear, it's not saying that if someone does something wrong to you, to just forget about it and pretend it never happened. It's okay to take steps from to prevent the wrong things happening again and put reasonable boundaries and safeguards in place. I mean, forgive. And those things that you put in place, they're there to protect you, not as retribution. I mean, forgiving doesn't necessarily mean forgetting, but it's, you know, putting the right things, putting things in place so that you can have a base so that you can seek to conquer evil. Now, that reference in Romans 12 there, it also points to mercy being a bit broader than what I've been talking about as well. Mercy is also the compassion for other people in need. Mercy sees people who are in pain, misery, and distress and reaches out to them to extend relief. It seeks to heal, seeks to help. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan that Ian read to us before. How did the expert of the law describe the Samaritan who saw the man injured by the side of the road? And Jesus said to him, "Which one was his neighbor?" What did he say? He said, "The one who showed mercy." And he probably couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He said, "The one who showed mercy, the one who reached out to him and picked him up and bandaged him and put him in a safe place where he could receive the care for his wounds and even paid that he would receive that care." He described him as the one who showed mercy. He saw him in need, he had compassion, and he reached out and he did something about it. Something to help him, something to heal him, even though it cost him something. And he could have just walked by and found a way to justify it, just like the priest and the Levite did, but the Samaritan showed mercy. Because the Good Samaritan knew that it's blessed to be merciful. And we find it so easy to find reasons not to show mercy to people who are in need. I mean, the whole reason that Jesus told this parable of the Good Samaritan was because the expert in the law was trying to justify his own lack of care for the needy. He was trying to narrow down who his neighbor was so he didn't have to care for everyone who was in there. And it's not surprising because everything that's natural within us wants to find ways not to extend mercy. If it's not finding a creative way of defining down who deserves mercy, like this expert of the law, another way that we do it naturally is by trying to do religious works. And if we think we do enough good works, doing the right things at the right time, say the right things at the right time, and perform the right kind of religious rituals, then we'll have the God box ticked so I can get on with my life and not be merciful and not feel bad about it. What does Micah say? "Mankind, you know, he has told you what's good." And if you look at the verses just before, he's saying it's not necessarily offering sacrifices. He's told you what's good and what the Lord requires of you: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. A number of times in his ministry, Jesus says to people, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Mercy. It's more important. I mean, if you're still not sure what mercy looks like in practice, you don't have to look further than the ministry of Jesus. I mean, listen for how in all these cases Jesus recognises people in need, he feels compassion, and he reaches out in mercy. Jesus This is in Matthew 9. Jesus continued going around all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. He saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them in need, he felt compassion, he helped them in their need. Another time, after healing many people who were lame, blind, crippled, unable to speak, and many others, in Matthew 15, Jesus called his disciples together and said, "I have compassion on this crowd because they've always stayed with me. Because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry or else they might collapse on the way." Soon after that, he fed 4,000 men as well as the women and children. He had mercy on these people when he saw their need. And another time, Jesus was leaving Jericho and 2 blind men called out to him, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Jesus stopped, called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said to him, "open our eyes." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they could see and they followed him. These blind men asked for mercy. Jesus recognized their need, felt compassion for them, and did something to help them in their time of need. Mercy. Jesus' mercy blessed the blind men. No doubt it was a blessing for Jesus as well. It's when someone is merciful like that, who resists the desires of flesh for revenge and resists the temptation to overlook people in need and justify not helping them, ultimately people whose heart is rewired from the natural settings. Just thinking more broadly here at Gifting Baptist, we want to be growing disciples of Christ, and that's what growth in Christ looks like. Growth in maturity in Christ isn't primarily about knowing more Bible trivia. It's not about being able to write a systematic theology textbook. It's not even about the amount of spiritual things that you've done. Growth in Christ looks like hearts which are changed. Hearts which are changed to be more like Christ. Hearts which are changed to be blessed according to what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Hearts which hunger and thirst for righteousness, meek, pure in heart, merciful, peacemakers. It's when someone's heart is rewired from the natural settings. When we're talking about mercy in particular, so that when you look at other people who are in need, your heart feels compassion for them in the same way that Jesus does. So it doesn't punish others as their sins deserve. It reaches out to help those in need. That's the kind of person Jesus is called and blessed in. That's the kind of person who, when you see the weakness and the sin of others, when you see others in need, you don't get up on a high horse and think, "What's wrong with them? How could he or she do that? If only they'd been a bit more like me, they wouldn't have brought this on themselves." That's not mercy. A merciful person will remember their own poverty of spirit and think, "That person, that would be me, but for the grace of God." And apart from God's sustaining grace in my life, that could very well be me. Instead of asking those high horse questions, mercy feels compassion and asks, "How can I help?" It's hard to be too prescriptive in applying that because there's limitless ways that this applies. It's more about the inclination of your heart, than it is about the specific things that you do. If you think back to that example of everyone at home trying to get ready in a hurry. Now, when someone chips you for taking too long, you've got two choices. You can identify them as an enemy and chip them back, which just starts a downward spiral, which doesn't give life to anyone. Or you can take a deep breath. Remember, mercy.
Build a bridge and get over it.
I'm not getting home, ready in a hurry, you're close to home. Remember mercy, remember compassion. And think, you know, this person is chipping me, they're probably just feeling stressed about being late. How can I help them in their need? And then try to offer the gentlest answer you can muster, which is going to be helpful. It's not easy in the moment. I mean, none of this stuff ever is. But Jesus says, this is the blessed way. Mercy does this. And mercy can do this. Because this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. I mean, here, Jesus isn't calling us to do anything that he hasn't already given as a gift himself. I know I've covered a bunch of ways that Jesus showed mercy in his ministry, but I mean, let's talk about Jesus' mercy to you. Before the universe even began, when God was planning it all out and his mind turned to you, I mean, what did he see? Did he see someone who was completely independent of everything, who never needed anything else or anyone else ever? No. He knew that you would need air to breathe, food to eat, water to drink. I mean, connection with him, community with other people. He knew you couldn't survive without all that because that's the way he created you. In a fallen world of darkness, he knew you needed his light to shine so that you could see, because without it, you'd be stumbling around in the darkness, not knowing where you were going, what dangers were before you. He knew that you would be in need. What did he do? Did he turn a blind eye? Find a reason to walk past, not help? No. I mean, in the very beginning, he created a beautiful world, a world full of air to breathe so that you would live. He knew you needed to eat, so he created all sorts of different food to eat. He could have just created stuff like old astronaut food, which it delivered nutrition, but no one enjoyed it. He created food with all different shapes and colors and flavors and textures. He wanted us to enjoy eating. He provides food for us to eat. I mean, he makes it grow. He gets it ready for harvest. So that's why when we sit down for a meal, we thank him. I mean, he created a world with abundant water to drink, and he set up the world so that it purified drinking water for us and then rained it down from the sky so we could have abundant water to drink. We don't need to search around in deep, dark, dangerous nooks and crannies to find water to live. When he originally created us, he walked with us. We saw him face to face. And when sin entered in the world and we couldn't do that anymore, he knew we still needed him. So he made a way so that we could keep connected with him in a fallen world. While we wait for a day when we will walk with him again. He knew it wasn't good for Adam to be alone because we need community. We need to be in community with other people. So he created Eve in the first place. I mean, in today's fallen world, he's given us the church, which, when we're at our best, is a community of people that God is changing so that we'll be more like the community that he created us to live in. He knew you would need his light to see where you're going so that you wouldn't stumble about. So he sent his word, he sent his prophets, he sent his son, the very word of God, who is the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life, so that who was sent so that you might walk in the light as he is in the light and have life and life to the full. We could go on. Our need for all these things, it's not a weakness. It's how God created us to depend on him for these. And he looks down from heaven and he sees that need that you have. And he has compassion. And he does something about it because he's rich in mercy. He's also merciful in that he doesn't treat you as your sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. I mean, Adam and Eve could have died instantly and it would have been just. But God was merciful. In his punishment, he also And in his punishment of them, which wasn't as bad as what it could have been, he also promised that he would redeem them. All through the Old Testament, we see God displaying his mercy to his people, not handing out the fullness of the punishment that they deserve, but being patient with them longer than any of us ever could. God's mercy to us comes out powerfully in Romans 5, where Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." I mean, the ungodly meaning us. So here, we were helpless, we were in need, and in compassion for us, Christ died to help us in our need. That's the incredible mercy that God has for each of us. When we were helpless to reconcile ourselves to God, as sinners, we were enemies of God and unable to do anything about it, incapable of saving ourselves from the death sentence, which was the wages of our sin. And despite that, look at what Paul says about what God does here. Verse 8, God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we've now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? In Ephesians 2, Paul says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You're saved by grace. He also raised us up and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ. And even now, if you're sitting here this morning, let me tell you, God has showered you with an incredible amount of mercy. His mercy is his gift to you. And his gift of mercy comes to you long before he asked you to be merciful to others. And the better and deeper we understand the depth of the mercy that is shown to us, the loving compassion is poured out on us to help us in our needs, the more our natural desires for revenge and overlooking others in need will be put off like old dirty clothes and replaced by a new desire to extend mercy. So, I mean, when you read that beatitude which says, "Blessed are the merciful," and think, how am I supposed to do that? That person, they just bother me so much, and extending mercy to them, it's just not figuring on my radar at the moment. Just take a moment to stop and remember and take to heart all the mercy that God has shown to you, despite all that you've done to him, which would bother him. And let his love, his mercy, fill your heart with the same love and mercy for others. And if you think back to that parable of the unforgiving servant, that parable has so much impact because it's just unthinkable that someone who's been forgiven so much could then turn around and be so unforgiving with something so little. And so it is for us. When we truly understand the mercy that God has lavished on us, it just becomes unthinkable for us to be unmerciful to others. But the mercy that God has shown us so far is only like striking a match compared to the blazing sun of mercy that God will show. I mean, God provides our food for us now, but a day is coming when all who believe in him will eat again from the tree of life. The day, even now, God is preparing a table for us to eat at, and a day is coming when we will feast with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're thirsty here. God said, himself says, "I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life, water which runs clear as crystal, like a river, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street." There, we won't know God from afar like we do now, but he will have taken our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. His dwelling will be with us, and he will live with us. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us, and he will be our God. we will see him face to face and truly live. There, we will be the kind of community we were always created to be. We will be a joy and a people of delight. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard, only rejoicing and gladness. Because then we will truly love one another as Jesus loves us. There won't be any darkness for us to stumble around in anymore. We won't need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because God himself will be our light. There will never be darkness anymore, and we will reign with him forever and ever. I mean, that is all to say. And we'll still be needy then, we'll still be dependent on him, and yet God will show mercy unimaginably more abundant than what we show, than what we experience now. I mean, such is the mercy that will be shown to you when you understand the mercy that God has already shown to you, and allow it to rewire your heart so that your heart comes to love mercy. So that your will chooses mercy because it wants to. And your hands and feet and lips do mercy. Doing mercy now in the hope that God will give you even more mercy the day comes soon. Because mercy, this side of heaven, it always costs us something, but there is no cost of mercy that God won't repay on that day. And when God repays on that day, it will be far more abundant than what it ever cost us here. On that day, those who have been merciful here will truly be blessed. Let's pray and ask that we just say. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is rich in mercy. We thank you for all the riches of your mercy that you have poured out on us even now. Pray that you give us eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts to take on board just how wonderful the mercy that you've shown to us is, and to realize that you are the blessed one, and that it is truly blessed to be merciful. Help us to see, to respond to the mercy that you've shown to us by being merciful to others, looking forward to the day when you will pour out, when you will show your fullness.